Let's turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we read together, looking for the Lord's help and the Lord's blessing. And we can read again the words you have in verse 12 of chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, Luke is recording for us here a wonderful miracle that was performed through the ministry of Peter and John. A man who was crippled from birth was daily brought to the door of the temple, or to one of its doors, the door called Beautiful, where he would beg and receive alms in order to survive. And Peter, when he met him, eyed him and said to him, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man, even though he was he over 40 years of age, he certainly had been a cripple all of his life, stood up and walked and leapt about, hiding, seeing that his ankles had been strengthened, his legs were strong, and he could stand and he could leap about, and was full of joy, as we would expect, and he was full of the spirit of praise, praising God. But the authorities, the religious authorities, took umbrage at this, just as they took umbrage at the miracles of our Lord himself, and especially took umbrage over their teaching, the message they were giving to the people, based on this miracle that had filled them all with wonder, proclaiming especially the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and that the fact that this cripple had been fully restored to mobility, to health, and to strength, and that had been done by the name and by the authority of Jesus Christ, was evidence to them that this Christ was not a dead Christ, but a living Christ, and that his power and his action was to be seen and evidenced before the very eyes in the miracle that had been performed regarding the cripple. And the authorities, of course, were offended at that, particularly the Sadducees, who did not believe in resurrection. And so they were brought eventually before the council, the Sanhedrin, and instead of, as it were, making excuses for themselves, or even making a case why they shouldn't be held in custody any longer, they turned on their judges and preached the gospel to them, and preached it to them with all authority and with all power, so that these religious authorities, these people, these men, office bearers of the Sanhedrin, were absolutely astounded at their boldness and the conviction with which they addressed them. And especially Peter mentions these words of our text, that there is a salvation, not is the salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. A very exclusive claim is being made in these words with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is to that claim we want to turn our attention for a little this morning. Now then, there is no doubt about it that we are living in a very confused world, and that that confusion is nowhere more evident than in the sphere of religion. We have a plurality of religions, and there is a very great confusion as to what is the true religion, what is the right religion. A plurality of views as to how man can, a sinful man, can relate to God, and how sinful men and women may have hope of attaining heaven at the last. But however confusion may reign amongst men and women on these matters, there is no such confusion to be found in the Scripture, in the infallible, the inerrant, the inspired Word of God. Far from it, accepting that there are many ways to God, that is, according to the Scriptures, but one way to God. Far from it being true that there are many ways to salvation, there is, according to the Scriptures, but one way of salvation. And far from it being true that there are many ways to heaven, according to the Scriptures, there is but one way to heaven. And again, far from it being true that there are many saviors, according to the Scriptures, but one Savior, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. The Scriptures don't have a pluralist view. It has a monopolist view, one true religion. And far from being inclusive of everybody, it is exclusive. One Saviour, and none can enter the kingdom of heaven except that man, that woman, that boy, that girl be born again, be born of the Spirit of God. Now that is so contrary to the pluralist mentality that dominates much of the popular thinking regarding religion, God, salvation in our day. And of course that leads to quite a bit of criticism. Christians are criticized and for making these exclusive claims about Christ and about the Bible, which are treated as regarded as being arrogant and intolerant, and that is leading in our day very much to an antagonistic and persecuting spirit of true Christians. Nevertheless, despite that climate of opinion, the church, the Christian preacher of the gospel must adhere to the teaching, the clear teaching of the Word of God, which is the truth. Thy word, says Christ, is truth, and God will be true, and every man who speaks against this word or contrary to this word will be a liar and will be proved to be so eventually. And to be true to the word of God, to be true to the God of the word, the God of truth, to be true to the souls of men, to deliver them from resting on any foundation that is just sand and not on the rock, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is salvation in none other. There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So then, let us look at this claim that the Apostle Peter makes, and he's not doing it in isolation. This is the claim right through the New Testament that Jesus Christ is the sole Savior, and not just in the New Testament. We can say that is true. That can be true of the Old Testament, which speaks of one Savior that was to come, the Messiah of God. Let us consider first of all the basis of this claim, this exclusive claim, and then consider something of the substance of this claim. First of all, then, his basis. Peter's not just making this claim without any foundation, not just some opinion that he himself has. It's based, he bases it, as we see here, first of all, I would say, on the fulfillment of the prophecies that we have in the scripture. See how he says again and again, for instance, in chapter 3 at verse 21, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began, right from the very beginning, right from the very dawn of history, the beginning of the world. God has made this known through his prophets. Again, this is the unanimous claim of the word of God and of the prophets. See, for instance, in verse 24, yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. And I remember reading somewhere, and it's true, an author whose name escapes me at the moment was saying that a biography of Christ could be written even without the New Testament. If you took all the information that we have been is given to us in the Old Testament scripture, you could draw a biography of Christ because it touches on all the main, as it were, events and points of his life. His birth, his life, his teaching, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again. And all that is referred to by the Apostle Peter in the course of his own address. We'll look at that later on. This is the clear testimony of Scripture that Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, is the appointed Savior of the world, so that there is salvation in none other but in this person who has been foretold by the prophets. And that ought to provide us with solid conviction regarding They have the truthfulness of the gospel accounts. It's quite a unique phenomenon, the Old Testament. There is no other piece of literature in the whole world, in ancient literature, there is nothing to be compared to the writings of the Old Testament, particularly the prophets, which speak in this manner, telling us of God's promise of a Savior, of one who was to come and to deal with our sins, to deliver us, as he says here, to turn every one of us from our iniquities. Quite unique. There's nothing like it in the whole of literature. And the Apostle Peter, again, in his own second epistle, speaks of it when he says, we also have the prophetic word in the Evites, we have a more sure word of prophecy. But a more accurate translation is that we have a word of prophecy made more sure. Made more sure how? By its fulfillment. Its actual fulfillment in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also have the prophetic word made more sure. And notice, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And the darkness our minds would remain in darkness and in ignorance were it not for this sure word of prophecy, the light of the scriptures. If we were to be dependent upon people's views, of people's philosophies, and look at the multiplicity of philosophies. Look at the multiplicity of religions. Oh, how we would be absolutely at our wits' end as to the true way to God, as to the true way of salvation, but for the light that shines in the infallible, the inerrant, the inspired word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. That's how firm, that's how sure, that's how certain, that's how confident we can be in the scriptures. Come what may, no matter people coming with an arm's length of degrees after their limbs, speaking contrary to this word, they will be proved to be fools at the end when Christ returns again in fulfillment of the scriptures. So then, that is the first thing I would like to bring before you, the basis on which Peter speaks so confidently that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, because he was foretold by God through the prophets, and these prophecies were fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to this day, there are some Jews, some Jewish rabbis, some Jewish scholars who admit, you know, that, for instance, the prophecy in Isaiah 53 particularly, that had been amongst the older Jewish rabbis accepted as being true, not of Israel, not of the Jews, but of the coming Messiah. But now that the Messiah has come, and there is such antipathy and unwillingness on the part of the Jews as a whole to accept that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, then they apply what can only be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. They apply it to Israel, to the Jews themselves as a nation. And yet there are some of these rabbis even today even though they refused to accept that, they would admit that no one fits, for instance, into chapter 53 of Isaiah, like the historic Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, when the scriptures then are plain, this is the Savior, this is the only Savior. There is salvation in none other. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Then not only the unique phenomenon of prophecy fulfilled, but then there is the uniqueness of his own person. He alone has dealt with. Is there any other person in history? Can you find any other person in history who lays claim that he has dealt with the sin of men and women? There is none, but Christ makes that claim. Christ makes that claim. He greater love than this, he says, has no man, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's exactly what he did. He did more than that. He laid down his life for his enemies. But he is the one, and he says to himself, no man, he says, I laid down of myself. No man takes it from me. I laid down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And these are not empty claims. He laid down his life. And he laid it down for sinners. And he took it again, because he is not in a grave. His body is not mouldering in some unknown spot, unknown grave. Oh, his grave, his tomb is empty. He is not here. He is risen. He is ascended. He is at the right hand of God. And there he lives to make intercession for us. He is our great high priest. He is our mediator, the way to the Father. No man comes to the Father but by me. He is indeed the unique person, the unique way to the Father, the only way to God, and the only way to salvation. The word of God fulfilled, the prophecies fulfilled. That's then the basis, the first basis we can note, because that comes out again and again in the argument of Peter. Then the second, shall we say, foundation stone for substantiating this exclusive claim with regard to Christ is history itself. And I don't know that we appreciate the historicity of the scriptures as we should. I remember being in the company of a minister in this island who remained nameless. And it was quite obvious that he didn't regard his history as very important. History is absolutely vital, absolutely important for the gospel and for the truth of Jesus Christ. Let me read to you, or quote to you, from a deceased, highly regarded professor of the Old Testament in Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. He's now dead and gone. He was the professor of Old Testament, E.J. Young. If you come across any of his writings, buy them. They're well worth reading. True Christianity, he says, is rooted and grounded upon something God did for man in history. It is a religion that is historical throughout. And if this historical basis goes, Christianity goes with it. That's how important history is to the gospel and to the truth of Christianity. And we can see quite clearly that that is Peter is not sort of developing that as I'm developing at the moment or stating it like that, but it is quite true. He is relating his claims in the context of history. See how he mentions historical people: Annas, the high priest, Pilate, Caiaphas, John, Alexander. These are not sort of mythical figures, and they're not sort of literary creations, as you find so often, in, for instance, in novels and things like that. They're historical people, men and women of flesh and blood, who lived in this world, walked this earth, were alive at a particular time in history, were men and women like ourselves, who saw, who heard, with their eyes and with their ears, the Lord Jesus Christ walking in this world, and heard the messages that he had to deliver. History is indeed important, and Peter is basing this claim because he is invoking historical facts. He's referring, for instance, here to the trial. And the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He refers to the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Jews, something that has carried down through the ages to this very day. He refers to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He refers to the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He refers to the return of Jesus Christ. Well, that is still in the future. His incarnation, what he tells us in chapter 3 at verse 26, that to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. These people knew of whom the Apostle Peter was speaking. And they didn't have to start catching, who is he talking about? We never heard of this person. They had heard him. They had witnessed him. Witnessed his ministry. And witnessed his death. Though they hadn't witnessed his resurrection. But if they hadn't witnessed his resurrection, there were others who did. And Peter knew, and he emphasizes that, of whom he says, we are witnesses. They had met with the Lord Jesus Christ after he had risen triumphant over death and the grave. This claim that there is salvation in none other, that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, is based on historical fact that this person came, that this person lived, that this person died, that this person rose again. And we're not left as to the meaning. What does all this mean? Of what relevance is this? Why mention all these things about this person? We're given the meaning, the significance, the interpretation, how we are to view, how we are to understand these historical facts. What is their meaning? What is the significance? What is the relevance? The significance is this, that all these events were part of the process of the working out of God's purpose, God's plan of redemption for sinners. Just as he says at the end, he sent him. Why? Why did he come? Why did he live? Why did he suffer? Why did he die? Why did he rise again? He says he sent him to bless you, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Or what he says, he came in order for the blotting out of our sins, to bless us, in other words, with the forgiveness of our sins. That's the meaning, that's the significance of the life death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's not something the significance to which any one of us can remain indifferent. It is relevant to you and it's relevant to me as perishing sinners. Relevant to us because if we are to be saved from our sin, if we are to be saved from destruction, we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed relevant to us because there is salvation in none other. And that brings me lastly to just to consider for a little the substance of this claim. What does it involve? First of all, it tells us, this claim tells us, and boys, how we ought to respond to the testimony of the Apostle Peter. It tells us that there is salvation for sinners. That salvation is not only possible, it is available. There is salvation. Salvation for the very chief of sinners. Oh, anyone who feels their sinfulness, anyone who feels his or her sinfulness, who feels his lostness, his undoneness, here is hope. There is salvation. It is for sinners. He came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The healthy don't need the doctor, they don't need the physician, but those who are sick. And what a sickness. What a disease possesses each one of us. The disease of sin. And no one can deal with that disease. But this can the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Savior from sin. You will call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Oh, Jesus Christ is a Savior, a mighty Savior, able to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him. Not just able to save, as it were, as some people sort of say, to the guttermost. That's true. Nobody can sink so low in sin, in lostness and in undoneness, that Christ is unable to deliver him. He is mighty to save, able to save to the guttermost, yes. But that's not the particular point in that verse, able to save to the uttermost. Able to save, not just today, not just tomorrow, or a year from now, or 40 years from now, but able to keep saving you, to keep you safe right to the very end. None perish who trust in him. They shall be mine in the day that I make up my jewels. Oh, friend, no matter how fearful you may feel, you say, if you're trusting in Christ, your salvation is certain, your salvation is secured. Yes. No one is able to pluck you out of his hands. They shall never perish, neither will anyone pluck them out of my hand. So, that is the first thing. No wonder then we can say, as the apostle does in the second epistle to the Corinthians, when we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we exhort you in Christ's name, be ye reconciled to God. For why? For he has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, that is in Christ. We beseech you, as though God did beseech you by us. Oh, salvation is available for all who trust in Christ, no matter our unworthiness. And of course, exclusively in Christ. There's no other way whereby we can be saved. This is God's only way, God's appointed way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And no matter how far you may feel from the Father, no matter how far you may have wandered from the Father, you can come and know God as your Father through Jesus Christ. He is the way. He has fulfilled all that is necessary, all that is essential in order for a hell-deserving sinner to be reconciled to God. And as it's exclusive and it's certain. There's no doubt about this at all. There's no hesitancy on this matter. Whereby we must be saved. Must, in this sense, first of all, say that there's no alternative. There's no other way. God has appointed no other way but this way. So that whereby we must, if we're going to be saved, is only in this way, through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there's more to that word must in the original than that, and I think it's very quite legitimate for us. A little word, which is a strong word. A word that is used again and again with regard to the necessity of the death of Christ in order to be saved. So there's a necessity here. Whereby we must necessarily be saved. Everyone who trusts in Christ must necessarily be saved. It would be unjust on the part of God to speak with all due reverence if anyone who trusted in Christ would at the last be lost. Unjust! Because justice with regard to the wages of sin for every sinner who trusts in Christ, justice has been done, justice has been rendered, justice has been satisfied. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. Therefore, by His stripes we are healed. It would be the height of injustice on the part of God were He to refuse to bestow salvation on a hell-deserving sinner who trusted in Christ. Of course, that is an impossibility, but still, it is a great comfort. The necessity of it, the justice of it, the certainty of it. None perish who trust in Him. And how is all this realized? Well, He tells us, through faith in His name. That is how the cripple was healed. Through faith in His name. Oh, it is by grace you are saved through faith. It is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is through trusting in Christ. Trusting in His name. What does that mean? Trusting in His name. Well, the Apostle John makes that quite clear in the introduction to his own Gospel, where he says he came to his own and his own did not receive him, that is the Jews, but as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. So there is the equating. On the one hand, believing in His name with receiving Him. It's the same thing. It is believing in His name, in other words, believing in Himself. Why doesn't it say that? Well, name, as it's used in the scriptures, name is not just a shall we say, an identification, something which you identify somebody. But it is that person as he is revealed. And how that is how we must believe in him as revealed. And how is he revealed? He's revealed as the one who was wounded for our transgressions and who was bruised for our iniquities. He's revealed as the one who fulfilled all righteousness in our room and in our stead. He's revealed as the very Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. He is the God-man. And in order to be saved, we have to trust in that Christ. There's no other kind of Christ. Those who say, oh, we believe in Christ, and they downplay his divinity. What? The man, Christ Jesus. That's not the Christ of the Scriptures. If that's all you have, is that all that a person trusts in? He is making the biggest mistake in his life. He's not trusting in the name, in the Christ that is revealed to us in the Scripture. And also, if you downplay his humanity and just God, that's not the Christ of the Scripture. He's not just God, but blessed be his name. He is God and he is man. God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It is the Christ that is revealed, as he is revealed in the Scriptures, the God-man who suffered and died and rose again for sinners. That is the Christ. That is how we can be saved. That we must close our eyes to the other thing, which is to repent and be converted from our sins. We must acknowledge ourselves, confess our sins before him, acknowledge ourselves as lost, unworthy, undone sinners. And if we don't know that, if we don't accept that, of what use is Christ to us? Christ is the Saviour of sinners. And if you don't know yourself as a sinner and accept yourself as a sinner, then this Christ is meaningless to you, is useless to you. Oh, repentance is absolutely necessary, because just as necessary as faith, because except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Faith is absolutely vital, because if you believe not that I am he, you will die in your sins, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And just finally, what is the alternative? Not only is there salvation in another, but if we do not hear him, as he tells us, as Peter tells us in quoting, the prophets, he tells us that unless we hear this prophet, he says, that we will perish. See how he points that out in chapter 3 and in verse, and it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among men. What prophet? The prophet of whom Moses said that God would raise up a prophet like him. And God himself gave testimony that this was the prophet, for it, when he appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses was there along with Elijah. This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Here is the prophet that we must hear, and hear with the hearing of faith. Else, he says, destruction. In verse 23, he says that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Oh, destruction. And what a destruction. Not annihilation, but cast out into that place of woe, where there is but weeping and gnashing of teeth, and where the smoke of their torment shall rise up forever and ever. There's no such thing as annihilation in Scripture. It is being cast out into that place of woe if we do not trust in Jesus Christ, if we do not hear his voice. And he says to us, today, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. For now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, or some other day, or some other time. Now, friend, if you aren't trusting in Christ, I plead with you, trust in him now. You do not know what a day, nor an hour, may bring forth before the end of this day. You and myself included may be in eternity. And if death finds us out with Christ, so will the judgment, and so will eternity. We'll remain out with Christ forever and ever. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. The Lord bless these thoughts on his own word. We'll conclude now singing to his praise from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 and at verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with awe and on our knees before the Lord our Maker. Let us fall. For he is our God, the people we of his own pasture are, and of his hand the sheep. Today if you his voice will hear, then harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, as in the desert, on the day of the temptation. And so on to the end of the psalm. Psalm 95 at verse 6. Oh, come and let us worship him. Let us bow down with all that stand.
Oh, come and let
from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, rest on and abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.